So perhaps you remember that for the last 2 weeks we have been witnessing David's exodus. Absalom's conspiracy, his broad-based rebellion has gone into full swing. David knew he only had a matter of time to leave the city of Jerusalem. We saw him do what we haven't seen him do for so long in 2 Samuel. He made split decisions, executive decisions, if you will, for the safety of his people, for the good of the city of Jerusalem, and for his own self-preservation. So for the last 2 weeks, we've witnessed his exodus. And along the way, interestingly, the inspired narrator showed us group after group after group, or person after person, who came to David. On the front end, the majority, they were all friends on the front end. And last week, we saw two other intersections on David's exodus. One was a man who was seeking to deceive David, and he was successful. Another man was a man who sought to curse David, and he was successful in his cursing. But David handled one of those situations right and the other one wrong, you might remember. But without rehearsing all of those details, as we unpacked last week in verses 1 through 14, the scene shifts now. The scene shifts, and this is sort of a transitional passage that gets ready for chapter 17. Because chapter 17 is when you see David's plan and prayer go into full swing. But before we get there, we're going to see what happens here. We're going to see Absalom's triumphal entry, if you will. We're going to see Ahithophel's wicked counsel. And we're going to see God's sovereign superintending. So we'll jump right into the text tonight. We begin in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 15, where we read, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him." So the scene shifts back to Jerusalem, picking up where we left off with our brief Jerusalem reference that we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 37. Picking up right there. Absalom returns to the city like a conquering king, not having won a military battle, but having won a public opinion one. There's no bloodshed in this coup, at least not that we've read about. No mention of any prisoners, only those men in Israel whose hearts were captivated with Absalom, or whose hearts were captivated with hatred for David. Those were the only people that were captured, if you will. And this right here is Absalom's triumphal entry back into the city of Jerusalem. And of those we read about who are with him, the inspired narrator referred to all the people, as we see. So again, reminding us this was a broad-based rebellion. This wasn't a little local thing. All the people, we're told the men of Israel were there. And remember, according to the inspired narrator, the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom, 2 Samuel 15, verse 6. And the messenger said that too in verse 13 of the same chapter. And then we're told that Ahithophel was with him as well. Ahithophel, who I would suggest was more against David than he was for Absalom. Remember who Ahithophel was? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. His son, Eliam, served with Uriah as one of David's fighting men. And Ahithophel had seen what happened to the family of Bathsheba. He had seen what happened when David took her from her husband, and David took her from Uriah, and ended up taking Uriah's life. You could say that Ahithophel was among the conspirators because Bathsheba was among David's harem, and because Uriah was among the slain. So he's there. And the inspired narrator wants you to know it, right? There's all the people, there's the men of Israel, but the inspired narrator wants to draw your attention to Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was with him, which is supposed to make you and I say, uh-oh, that's not good. You'll see why that's not good at the end of this passage. Wasn't good at all. It's as though the inspired narrator wants you to notice that Ahithophel is with Absalom because Absalom's eventual success or failure is tied to Ahithophel. We'll see that more, a little bit more tonight, and Lord willing, even more in the days ahead. So the scene is set, and now we begin to see the outworking of David's undercover operation. Remember that? Now it's time to catch back up with what that's been with what's been going on there. In verse 16 we read, "And so it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!'" Now, perhaps you do or don't remember Hushai the Archite. It's got a cool name, so maybe that would help you remember him. But if you don't, just follow the inspired narrator's lead. He was, as we're told in the text, David's friend. He was the man who met David during his exodus on top of the Mount of Olives. He wanted to go with David, but David had a different idea. David told him that he was to go back and defeat the council of Ahithophel. He was sending him on an undercover mission, if you will. Even David seemed to know, if this rebellion of Absalom is not going to work, if it's going to fall through, somebody has to stop Ahithophel. It seems to be the picture that the inspired narrator is painting for us. So he sends Hushai back to defeat the council of Ahithophel. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 34. And he gave Hushai, David did, some advice about what to do when he came into Absalom's presence. And Absalom basically carried it out. Hushai's there. Now Absalom makes his way into the city, so probably there's some hubbub going on, and Hushai is in there with all the people who are journeying with Absalom. Somehow Hushai gets into the king's presence. Think about how daunting this must be for him. He was basically in a lion's den. He's undercover, and there he is. Absalom is right there, and he's got to do something. He's got to ingratiate himself to Absalom somehow, and he goes, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" He didn't say four English words. He really said two Hebrew words, but nonetheless, in our English text, and the New King James translation comes across as that, "Long live the king." It says it twice, maybe to impress Absalom with his loyalty. And when you read his words, perhaps this has already gone through your mind, you can't help but wonder, I wonder what he did and did not mean by that statement. It's a pretty generic statement. Long live the king. He did not say, "Long live Absalom." Keep reading on in 2 Samuel, make your way to 1 Kings. You're going to see when Adonijah tries to pull the same thing, basically, that Absalom did. He's got a group of people that are saying, "Long live King Adonijah!" That's not what Hushai is saying to Absalom. Maybe, we're not told, but maybe Hushai is saying, "Long live the king indeed. And you, Absalom, are not the king." Maybe Hushai agrees with the inspired narrator who keeps reminding us, although Absalom is in Jerusalem, David is the king. I think the rest of what Hushai says may lend itself to that. So was he feigning loyalty to Absalom while at the same time speaking blessing concerning David? We don't know. I'd lean towards yes, but I can't say that dogmatically or definitively. Absalom is understandably suspicious and curious. Hushai didn't exactly fit into the rogues gallery that was around him. And oh, indeed, they were a rogues gallery. When you see what it took to strengthen these people, they were indeed just that. So he's curious and he's suspicious. It's verse 17. "So Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?'" So it's not only the inspired narrator who knew that Hushai was David's friend. Absalom knew it as well. It's a pretty good thing to be known as a friend of God's anointed. In that Old Testament context, that looked like being a friend of David. In our New Testament context, in the most ultimate sense, though God's anointed could be applied to all believers, in the most ultimate sense, in an Acts 4, 27 to 28 kind of way, Jesus is the ultimate one of God's anointed. He is the ultimate anointed one. And it's good to be known as a friend of Jesus, even as Hushai was known as a friend of David. Because he stuck out. Think about this. He stuck out. Absalom saw him and said, "Wait a minute." Now I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but what are you doing here? Is this loyalty to your friend? Now before we unpack that, just notice the obvious. The obvious is that in the midst of this rogues gallery, this man stuck out. You're different. Why are you here? That's how it should be to some degree for Christians when you're around the world and when you're around darkness. They should notice there's something different about you. Now, I don't mean you should be hanging out with the rogues gallery like Hushai was doing. Unless you're in some undercover operation, then it makes sense. Otherwise, what are you doing hanging out with the world? And they're saying, why are you here? You shouldn't be here. You're a Christian. That could be a very bad thing. But nonetheless, the principle of distinction is what I'm pointing out. If you are a Christian, there is a big difference between being light and darkness. And when light enters a room filled with darkness, it's noticeable. So if your light's going to shine before men, at some point it's going to be noticeable. So Hushai was there. He was known to be a friend of God's anointed. In this context, Old Testament context, that's David. And Absalom put him on the spot. Is this loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Notice Absalom does not say my father. He says your friend. I think he didn't say the former because that would have made him seem too maniacal. Why are you not with my father? Makes him seem a little bit more evil than maybe he wanted to appear. Why are you not with your friend? Is this loyalty to your friend? He's basically questioning Hushai. He's pressing him. He wants to see the explanation. Give me an explanation, Hushai, why you're here. Maybe part of it, too, is he wants an explanation not only to test Hushai's loyalty, but to see if he's going to be of the kind of stock that Absalom actually wants around. Because if this is how you treat your friends, Hushai, do I want you around? So there might be a twofold element to his questions. Well, here it is. It may not seem like a big deal to you because we're sitting in a comfortable place here in 266 Wood Avenue, but for Hushai, he's on the spot. And if the plan is going to work, he has to get past this part. He has to ingratiate himself to Absalom. If it does not work here, the plan does not go on. David's plan fails. So in verses 18 and 19, we see Hushai try to do what David sent him to do. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. So here's the gist of Hushai's explanation, at least what it appears he wanted Absalom to hear. Faithfulness in friendship did not supersede faithfulness to the Lord and the national interest. That seems to be the gist of what he's communicating to Absalom. If God, by way of providence, Absalom, has chosen you, notice Hushai's not saying this, but this is what he expects Absalom to hear. If the Lord has chosen you by way of providence, then I'm here. And if all the men of Israel want you, who am I to go against all the men of Israel? Notice again, the language is incredibly evasive. You could look at what Hushai says here in verses 18 and 19, and you could say, is that more double talk? Is this his way of saying, I'm going to be for the one whom the Lord has chosen, and Hushai knows full well whom the Lord has chosen? And maybe he's talking principally, of course, why would I not serve in the son's administration, if the son's administration was legitimate, why would I not do that? Noticeably evasive. But not noticeable enough for Absalom. Absalom couldn't tell. He was clearly satisfied with Hushai's answer, and he offered no further interrogation. Why? Ultimately, there's someone working behind the scenes. Yahweh is working behind the scenes. We'll see that more, Lord willing, in chapter 17. But I would like to also suggest the legitimate possibility that Absalom was too blinded by his own pride to even scrutinize Hushai's remarks. Everybody else is for me. And who wouldn't be for me? I've stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. Of course this guy's for me. Who wants to be with a loser like David, running around in the wilderness with his life on the line? Why not come and join the new regime? And I think he was probably blinded by his own pride. Now this is the thing that I think is kind of interesting and crazy, and it really serves for an important application. Perhaps Absalom actually did think of himself as the one that the Lord had chosen to reign. When he heard Hushai say those words, the one who the Lord has chosen, I'm going to serve, perhaps Absalom thought, yeah, that's me. I'm that man. After all, if God has tolerated my path, surely God has approved of my path. If this path that I've been on has not been stopped, surely that means that God is giving me a green light and celebrating my path. Beware. A lot of people interpret providence and they say, if God hasn't stopped me on this path of disobedience, that must mean that God approves of my path of disobedience. If God hasn't ended this relationship or ended this problem or ended this thing that I should not be doing or this path that I'm on, it surely means that God has approved of it. It's probably what Absalom thought. Think of all the providence he could have interpreted wrongly. He could have said, well, David didn't kill me when I killed Amnon. I'm still here. I should have been dead, but I'm not. Then David exiled me. But then Joab came and brought me back. And then David had the false reconciliation with me. And then all the men of Israel loved me. If God's not for me, then don't tell me what it means for God to be for me, because it clearly looks like God is for me. And if you use providence to interpret God's will, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. You use God's word to find out what's right and what's wrong. And you don't say, hey, because the bottom hasn't fallen out of my life, that must mean God's okay with what I'm doing. If it contradicts God's word, it's wrong. Even if the path of disobedience is smooth, blissful, and hopeful, it does not mean that God approves of such a path. In fact, in Absalom's case, his smooth road, and by the way, it has been an incredibly smooth road to power for him, was only a slippery slope leading to his destruction. Well, Hushai convinced Absalom, and Absalom perceived that he had another counselor on staff, a fact that is crucial to the next portion of the story coming in chapter 17. But for now, first things first. Verse 20 reads, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. So Hushai's still there. He's apparently attending the first cabinet meeting. And after taking possession of Jerusalem and forcing David into exile, Absalom wanted to know what his first act of political tenure ought to be. And who does he ask? He asks the man of the hour, Ahithophel. I say he's the man of the hour because the emphasis does seem to be on him here. Note, as unsurprising as it is, Absalom does not inquire of the Lord. The apple did fall pretty far from the tree in that regard. When David first came to Jerusalem, if you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines sought to assail him and take him. And when they did, one of the first things we see David do is he inquires of the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19. He inquires of the Lord and asks, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? He ends up inquiring of the Lord a little bit later on in that chapter as well. Because David, as God's anointed, as God's chosen king, was dependent upon Yahweh. We see that illustrated in the life of Christ. Even in the life of Jesus, the ultimate anointed, who was God incarnate, but says, I only say what the Father gives me to say. This perfect life of dependence upon the Father. Absalom illustrates the exact opposite. Independence instead of dependence. He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He inquires of Ahithophel. This was a different regime indeed. Absalom did not seek God, and the advice he received from Ahithophel was clearly ungodly. Verse 21 reads, and Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Now, even though this advice was strategic, and we'll unpack why it was strategic in a moment, it was clearly wicked. Generally speaking, as Thomas Constable noted, in the ancient East, people regarded the public appropriation of a king's concubines as an act that signaled the transfer of power to his successor. Remember earlier on in 2 Samuel, Ishbosheth, the puppet king of Abner, he accused Abner of making a play for the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 3 because Abner took his concubine. This was akin to making a play for the throne in the ancient Near East. We see the same kind of thing happen in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 22. Since a preceding king inherited a preceding king's harem, this would be the way that the preceding king tried to solidify his succession. But according to the verse, staying within the context of the verse itself, the strategy went beyond that. It went beyond that. Anyone who thought Maybe sometime down the road there might be a possibility of reconciliation between David and his father, between David and Absalom. Anybody who thought that would be somewhat uncommitted to the rebellion, because they would be putting their lives on the line. But what would happen to Absalom? If Absalom had a change of heart sometime down the road and he made up with David and they shook hands and they hugged and they kissed and they had a true kind of prodigal son moment, it could be bad news for all the traitors. But are we to think that David would really execute the treasonous son? He didn't execute Absalom when he murdered his own other son, Amnon. Are we to think that David would handle him and execute him in that way? People of Israel, I think, based upon this verse, don't seem too convinced of that. So Ahithophel is suggesting, if you do this, if you breach the gap, if you burn this bridge, all Israel will know that you are abhorred, hated by your father. You did something disgraceful in the land of Israel, and they'll be committed to you. You'll strengthen their hands, which tells you how depraved Absalom's followers were. That it would take such a scandalous, immoral act to strengthen their hands? This indeed was a rogue's gallery. No wonder why Hushai stuck out. They looked at this kind of thing as bravado. Strength. That's what they wanted to see. Not humility and godliness. Strength and bravado. They did not realize, or at least they forgot, that this was a foreboding and wicked act. We know it's wicked, but I would suggest it's also foreboding. Remember that Reuben, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, he was the oldest son of Jacob, and he lost his birthright because he had sexual relations with his father's concubine. So instead of the blessing being Reuben's, it passes on to Simon and Levi. They don't get it either because their rage was too much. They had temper tantrums and they killed a lot of men of Shechem with their temper tantrum. So it got passed down to Judah. And the scepter would not depart from Judah. But honing back in on Reuben, it was a foreboding thing for Absalom to be doing this. And don't forget, it's also foreboding because this prompted the punishment under the Mosaic law of the death penalty. According to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8, likewise attest to the sinfulness of this act. It warranted the death penalty under the Mosaic covenant. Even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, when this stuff was happening, even among those who profess themselves to be Christians, a certain man had committed a sexual immorality that Paul said is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man would take his father's wife. This was abhorrent. And the wickedness of it isn't limited just to Old Testament times. We see it described in New Testament times as well. They should have known and they should have cared, but the people of Israel that were following Absalom were oblivious to godliness. They found appeal in power, bravado, bridge burning, and muscle flexing. And I have to think, based upon what Absalom says in the opening verses of the next chapter, I have to think part of what's driving him here, you'll see this, Lord, when we get to chapter 17, is his hatred for David. His hatred for David. You could also argue that perhaps this is part of God frustrating the counsel of Ahithophel. I think that's clearly happening in chapter 17. But maybe this is part of it in the sense that it slows Absalom down from hunting David. And it busies him with immoral matters. Well, Ahithophel longed to get some personal vengeance, I would presume. He wanted David to have a taste of his own medicine. David took the wife of another man, and now his wives would be taken. And now the next text, verse 22, suggests that Absalom showed no hesitancy in taking Ahithophel's counsel. And again, a point worth remembering when we see what happens in chapter 17. Verse 22 reads, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." This is another cringe-worthy moment in Scripture. Some cronies, there's Absalom's cronies again, get used to seeing these guys every now and again. They pitch a tent for him on the roof. Remember, roofs in ancient Israel were flat. You know, don't think in your head, how do they do that? I mean, if the place was like this, how'd they get a tent up there? No, in ancient Israel, roofs were flat. People hung out up there. David hung out up there, remember? So they pitch a tent up there. And the 10 concubines who stayed to keep the house, presumably some other cronies, rounded them up, brought them to Absalom. And there, on the roof, in the tent, in the sight of all Israel, Absalom commits this heinous act. And again, do you notice where this act happened? It happened on the rooftop. Presumably the same rooftop that David looked upon Bathsheba and desired for her, likely lusted for her on that very rooftop. David's sin, and David's punishment are both ominous. You could say that David, in a sense, was, Galatians 6:7, reaping what he had sown. Just as the farmer who sows a certain kind of seed expects a crop that is in conjunction with the seed that was sown, David had sown to the flesh of sexual immorality, and now he was reaping punishment via Absalom's sexual immorality. And one of the things that you can't help but notice is that David's sin hurt people. Sin has collateral damage. Sometimes we think, okay, you know, if I could just keep this sin isolated, this habit isolated, this attitude problem isolated, whatever it is, it's not going to bother anyone. I got it under control. No, you have to understand that when you sow to the flesh, you of the flesh reap destruction. And thank God that by His grace, we don't, in the most ultimate sense, reap what we have sown. Thank God that Jesus Christ reaped what we have sown when He went to the cross, and we, by His grace, we reap the righteousness that He had sown. But the principle is still nonetheless true, and it is to be a means by which we avoid sin. David's sin hurt people. He lost his child to Bathsheba because of his sin. The sword would not depart from his house because of his sin. The lives of these 10 women were going to be marred and hurt because of David's sin. Sin has collateral damage. Learn from David's example so that you don't have to learn by experience. Learn from it. See it. Think about it. If David knew this sin with Bathsheba, this moment for pleasure, if he knew it was going to lead to all this, do you think he still would have chosen that sin? I would have to argue, I do not think so. The pain and the repercussions of that sin was so incredibly great. The sword did not depart from his house. Saw his daughter be raped. Saw his other son die. This son rebels against him. Another son will rebel against his other son. It's horrible. So learn from David's example so that you don't have to learn by experience. And if there's any sin that you are tempted to do, whatever it might be, flee from it, run from it. Not only because it's wicked in the eyes of God, but because there's collateral damage that you do not want to experience. David went through this, and he wasn't only reaping what he had sown. He was. But what happened here was also the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Remember how Nathan spoke the word of the Lord to David? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that Ahithophel was doing this to fulfill divine prophecy. Like Ahithophel is like a good guy and says, you know what, there's a prophecy I know about. We've got to bring it to pass. That's what you do. If you love God's word, you go and intentionally fulfill prophecy. Don't make those kind of assumptions. Why? Because you want to stick to the text. You want to stick to what you know. We do not know if Ahithophel even knew the prophecy. So we'll start off there. We do know that Ahithophel's intentions, according to the text, was to make Absalom loathsome in David's sight and to strengthen the hands of those who were with him. Previous verses attest to that. We do have the connection, the seemingly apparent connection between Ahithophel and Bathsheba and the relationship there as grandfather and granddaughter. And we also, when you look at chapter 17, When we study those opening verses, it looks like Ahithophel hates David. And he's the one who wants to personally kill him. So those are reasons why we would say Ahithophel is given this counsel. Not because he wanted to intentionally fulfill prophecy. But the mysterious aspect of this is, and you saw it in those verses that we just read from 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. His counsel and Absalom's subsequent adherence to it fulfilled the prophecy that Yahweh made to bring upon David. You have to see what's happening here. Ahithophel's betrayal brought about Yahweh's promise. Yahweh superintends the sinful acts of men sinlessly. He's sovereign over it. Yahweh superintends the sinful acts of Satan sinlessly. That's why in the opening chapters of Job, you can see that Satan cannot even get near to Job unless he goes to Yahweh. And Yahweh can superintend the sinful acts of Satan while himself being sinless. Likewise with demonic spirits. Yahweh can superintend the activities of sinful demonic spirits, and he himself is still sinless. It's an amazing aspect of the providence and the sovereignty of God. That he can use the willfully sinful, evil intentions and actions of men who willfully desire on their own. God is not putting evil in them and saying, you know what? I want to make you evil. You want good? You want light? I'm going to give you darkness instead. That's not what's happening. Men by nature love darkness, but God in his sovereignty superintends the direction of the darkness so that he fulfills his word while mankind is taking full responsibility and committing the sinful actions that they want to. Maybe the best and most glorious illustration of this is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. There, as the apostles were praying, we hear these words. For truly, they're talking to Yahweh, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were wicked. They gathered together. They conspired against the Holy One and His anointed. It was their will, their desire, their betrayal, their rebellion. But it was all sovereignly, sinlessly superintended by Yahweh to fulfill His purpose. Notice the power of Yahweh. Even when men rail against him, even when men seek to overthrow him, even when men betray him, to use language from Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision. And he uses the rebellion of men to fulfill his providential and or prophetic will. Marvel at this God. Think about this. Think about how powerful this God is. Ahithophel at some level thinks he's frustrating the plans of David, God's anointed. And by extension, whether he knows it or not, trying to frustrate the plans of Yahweh. And in trying to attack Yahweh, he's actually just fulfilling the word of Yahweh. You can't stop Yahweh. You can be his servant, but if not, if you rebel against him, in some way, at some level, you'll be his pawn. Because he ultimately will fulfill his word. According to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And according to the prophet of Isaiah, he has planned and no one can thwart him. Even the sinful and wicked acts of men that they commit volitionally on their own, he will sovereignly superintend to nonetheless bring about his purpose. Amazing. Ahithophel thought he was frustrating the plan of God's anointed. And in reality, he was fulfilling Yahweh's word, and he was bringing about further Davidic chastening. And in light of that, he was bringing David one step closer to being back on the throne in Jerusalem. Behold the power of Yahweh to protect his servants and to bring about his will. The chapter ends with an inspired editorial note about Ahithophel, one that paves the way for the verses that follow. And the great display, not further great display of a subject we've already seen. But verse 23 reads like this. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, it doesn't mean all his advice was godly. It was as if one inquired of an oracle of the Lord, meaning it was strategically brilliant. You're going to need to know that in light of what you see him do next. Absalom illustrated this in the passage before us. He did not seek the counsel, in that Old Testament context, of the will of God through the priest, through the Urim and Thummim. Didn't go that way. Felt like he didn't need to. I got Ahithophel. Ahithophel's advice is like an oracle of God. I'll rely upon him rather than relying upon God. Note, even if somebody has incredibly wise, practical advice, strategic advice, you should never let that person's advice take the place of God. And all of their advice should be seen and evaluated through the lens of sacred scripture. Well, the question is now, did you read that glowing review of Ahithophel's counsel right there, verse 23? So you're supposed to think something like this. Who's in the room with Ahithophel? Hushai. He's the one that God will sovereignly use to overcome Ahithophel's counsel. That's David's hope. But you're supposed to be thinking something like this. How is Hushai going to stop this guy? I mean, this guy, during the days of David and Absalom, this guy seems unstoppable. Like, he doesn't miss. He's batting 1,000. And all of a sudden, Hushai's going to strike him out? Well, you'll see. At this point, I want to end with this point right here. If you look at the text right now, Absalom looks to be in control. David's days look numbered. Ahithophel's advice seems implacable. Hushai appears to be a current non-factor, and Ahithophel is about to go for the kill. The days of the kingdom look pretty dark. At the end of 2 Samuel 16, it's a dark day in the kingdom. Yet at the same time, verse 22 should remind us that Yahweh is in complete control. Though it looks incredibly dark, Yahweh's hand is still on the steering wheel. He is in complete control. In fact, light will shine in the midst of darkness shortly, but the truth remains. In light and in darkness, God is sovereign over all, and the kingdom and the entire universe is never outside of His control. No matter how dark it looks, whether it looks like a dark day at the end of 2 Samuel 16, or whether it's on a hill called the Skull, and the sky goes dark for the space of 3 hours, and it looks like evil men who waxed worse and worse have succeeded in defeating the Son of God, Yahweh is in perfect control, bringing about His purposes. And in the latter example, when the sky went dark, and it looked like it couldn't get any worse, Jesus is hanging there on the cross. Yahweh is bringing about the fulfillment of His plan for salvation. Do never, never let the darkness that you see around you misguide you into thinking that Yahweh is not in control. And you can rest assured in His sovereign superintending of the sinful acts of men that He does it sinlessly, and He also works it all out for the good of His beloved as well as for the glory of His name. There's more to see. The story picks up. We'll see what happens with Hushai and Ahithophel, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for every bit of instruction. Thank You for every bit of application. Thank You for every bit of warning. Thank You for the privilege of being caught up in the inspired narrative. I thank You that the words that You give, they are by nature spirit and they are life. They are profitable. They are instructive for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight, via the application of the text that we studied, that we will be further helped in sound doctrine. That we will embrace the correction and reproof that the Scripture gives us. And positively speaking, that we may walk in the path being instructed in righteousness. Thank You, Father. We thank You for Your sovereign control. And Lord, I voice to You on behalf of Your beloved gathered here tonight. We trust You. We lift our eyes to Your throne. And we know, Heavenly Father, whether it's an Absalom or whether it's an Antichrist, You are in control and You're bringing about Your sovereign purposes and no one can thwart You. And Father, I close with saying thank You for the greatest illustration of that. On the darkest day, so to speak, the greatest victory was won. And we proclaim and celebrate the glory of the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for defeating powers and principalities on the cross. Thank you for conquering sin. Thank you for making him be the fulfillment of the law on our behalf, bearing the curse of the law, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are in control. You are sovereign. And we close with just saying thank you that you are so kind and so gracious. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.